Well, you know, when I was growing up, sports was a really big deal for myself, my brothers. My dad was very athletic. My mom was athletic. Sports was a big deal for us. And what my favorite sport was baseball, but I also played a lot of soccer. And growing up in Egypt, soccer was the sport. They call it football over there. And growing up playing soccer, I struggled a lot with what you could call aggressiveness. And so my tendency was, especially at the younger age groups, you know, you kind of have the ball in the middle of the field and everyone's kind of scurrying around with the ball. But I would kind of just go off to the side and watch the play happen. And I was evidence of the third kind of person of the three different types of people in this world. You know, the first person in this world is someone who makes things happen. The second type of person is someone who watches things happen. And I was the kind of guy who, after everything had happened, just kind of looked around and was like, what happened? So that was something I struggled with. But today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where we are encouraged, exhorted, appealed to, you could say, contend for the faith, to be aggressive in a way. So if you'll turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Jude. It's the next to last book of the New Testament. No chapter reference needed, as there's just one chapter of Jude. And hopefully you've got a copy of some notes. Feel free to use that as a sort of sermon outline, and left some blanks for you to just kind of assist you in your note-taking today as we examine the book of Jude. And I'm going to ask that you do something with me this morning that perhaps you don't do on a regular basis, but if you're able, if you could please stand with me as I read the first four books, verses of the book of Jude. Just stand for the honoring of the reading of God's word. So Jude, starting in verse 1, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men had crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and to deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. You may be seated. So what I want us to do this morning is to look down through these first verses of Jude, verse by verse, examining what it is this passage tells us about God, about ourselves, what it is that this passage is teaching us that we are to do, and then hopefully derive some practical application that we can apply to our lives and hopefully change our lives for the glory of God. So if you'll look with me at verse 1, the passage begins with an introduction of the author, and his name is Jude. That begs the question, who is Jude? Who was Jude? And you know, not much is known about him. We know that he was a brother of Jesus, actually. In Matthew 13:55, we have identified for us four brothers of Jesus. Their names were James, who we know is the author of the epistle, James. So James, we have Joseph, Simon, and the youngest was Judas. And evidence from the Gospels suggests that Jude, while he was a brother of the Messiah, he did not acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. In John 7:5, we know that for not even his brothers, Jesus' brothers that is, not even his brothers were believing in him. So even though they knew Jesus quite intimately, they did not believe in him while he was here on earth doing his ministry. But in Acts 1:14, it says that the Lord's brothers were a part of that meeting right before the Spirit came upon them at the day of Pentecost. So obviously there was a belief, conversion for Judas. And we know also for James and probably Jesus' other brothers that they did come to know and believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And then 1 Corinthians 9:5 tells us that the Lord's brothers were itinerant missionaries. So they were traveling through the different churches in different locations of Asia Minor, probably even Western Asia and Southeastern Europe and the Middle East, being missionaries. So that gave Jude a degree of authority as he writes, as he wrote here in this epistle to different churches, as he probably ministered among these believers at one point or another. What was interesting, what Jude says about himself and his relation to Jesus Christ. You know, as people, I think we oftentimes, we like to name drop, if you will. I know in seminary, it was kind of a thing you had to do as a student, and that is to associate yourself with a certain professor. You know, I ate lunch with this professor today, and I meet weekly with this professor to study the Bible with him. And somehow we think that gives us a degree of credibility with those we're listening to. So if I was Jude, I would be tempted here to say, Jude, a brother of Jesus Christ and of James. But that's not what he says here, is it? What does he say? He calls himself a bondservant or a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And that's an ultimate expression of humility. Because what is a bondslave? A bondslave, back in the time that Jude is writing this, it's not what we think of when we think of slaves like during the Civil War time, right? Because that a slave back then was a prisoner of war who was captured or sold into slavery and brought back. It wasn't really his choice. Here, a bondslave is someone who willingly, on his own will, submits himself to the lordship of another, who says, I will be your slave, and you will be my master. So Jude, the brother of Jesus, refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus. The Greek word for bondservant there is doulos. So that is truly a bondslave relationship. So yeah, this is an expression or a confession of Jude's humility, placing himself under the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. But this is kind of one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith. Not only is it a confession of humility, but it also is a degree of authority that Jude is saying here. Think of all the other great apostles and men in the early church who called themselves and referred to themselves as a doulos, or a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Paul did, Peter did, even James, another brother of Jesus, referred to himself as a bondslave, a bondservant, a doulos of Jesus Christ. So James derived authority as well as expressing his humility by referring to himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. But I think it's also interesting that Jude throws in there, here at the end of his little introduction of who he is, that he is a brother of James. James was also a brother of Jesus. What was interesting is James was very well known in the church, especially in the church of Jerusalem. We know that when the Jews and Gentiles in Jerusalem were, I guess you could say there was some tension between them, right? Because from the Jews' perspective, originally, for a Gentile to become a Christian, they first had to become a Jew. To become a Jew. And yet, there was a lot of discussion about that in the Jerusalem church, and whether or not they actually had to do that. And James was the one who came in, and after much prayer, he was an authority figure in the Jerusalem church, so he was the one who set the matter to rest and said that no, a Gentile does not need to become a Jew before becoming a Christian, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. So there is no Jew and Gentile, which is what Paul later said. But James was also known in the church. In Galatians 2:9, Paul referred to James as a pillar in the church, along with Peter and John. So Jude here is also deriving some authority from the fact that he is a brother of James. And since James was so well known in the church and his teaching was so viewed as authoritative in the early church, Jude was saying, I'm associated with James. James is my brother. We are also brothers in the faith and in our teaching. So you can listen to what I'm saying and there's a reference for what I'm saying. Much as if there was someone that you knew very well and you respected his teaching, and I said, I've talked to him and he is my brother and we are in agreement about what I'm teaching here. So Jude introduces himself as a slave of Jesus Christ and as a brother of James. And who's he writing to? You know, oftentimes Paul would write, I'm writing this to the Christians in Galatia, or the Christians in Rome, or the Christians in Ephesus. Jude doesn't give us such a specific target. Instead, he says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. It sounds like me, actually, when I read it. I'm like, wow, that sounds like me. I'm called, I'm sanctified, and I'm preserved in Jesus Christ. And that should sound like you if you know Jesus as your personal Savior. But it's interesting to look at these three words, the calling, the sanctified, and the preserved. These are the three things that describe us, that we can learn about ourselves, that we are called. And this word sanctified is actually better, I think, translated beloved or loved by God the Father. I'm reading this out of the New King James, but probably if you're reading out of a New American Standard or maybe even an ESV or something like that, it probably says something along the lines of beloved in God the Father. And I think that's a better translation of the Greek phrasing there. But it says to those who are the called. And I think this not only tells us something about ourselves, but this tells us something about who God is. God is the one who calls. God is the one who loves or sanctifies. And God is the one who preserves. Why do I say that? Well, in the Greek, these three words are all in the passive. Okay? So this is not something we do. This is something that God does. The Greek word for called is the Greek word kletos. And when we think of the English word called, I think sometimes that's a little of the weak idea of what this word means. It's not the idea of merely being invited, like you just pop an invitation in the mail and hope that the person may come. It's also not this idea of I'm sleeping on the couch and when it's time for dinner, tapping me on the shoulder and waking me up so that I can come to dinner, like inviting me or calling me to dinner. This word called is literally to be drawn. It's a drawing to, the Lord is drawing us to Himself. This is something where, if I'm asleep, you can call me by yelling at me and I'll probably wake up. A dead person does not awake because you call to them, right? A dead person, and the Bible tells us we're dead in our sins. So this is not something that God just kind of roughed me on the shoulder and hoped that I woke up. This is something where He brought me life and drew me to Himself. This is the calling by which God calls us. And then the word beloved, or in my translation here, sanctified, is actually the Greek word agape. And that's why I think beloved is a better translation. Because agape is a sacrificial love. A love that is not merited, is not qualified for, is not conditional. This is a love. We're also called to love each other this way, by the way, I might add. We're called to love each other in a way where even if the other person does not do something in return for me, I still need to love them. But that's the love which God loves us. And this word beloved is also in the perfect article. It's called the perfect article. And that literally means that it's something that was once for all bestowed. So it was bestowed upon us in one time, once and for all. And that beloved event lasts forever. It's once for all bestowed and remains in full force. So we were loved by God and are being loved by God. And we were loved, we were kept for Jesus Christ, and we will always be kept, because the word there for kept is also a perfect article. So those who God has called to Himself, they are loved by Him, and they are kept for the day, the end of the day, the day of salvation, if you will, the day where we will be fully see Jesus in His fully glorified state, and we will be fully glorified and sanctified as well. And it's the grace of God which calls believers to Himself and will also sustain our faith to the end. And so after Jude introduces himself and his audience, he then issues a pretty standard greeting for back then. It was mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And if you were with us this morning during the Sunday school time, we talked about Romans 15:13 briefly, and we talked about what it means to abound in hope. And it's literally this idea, if you have a cup on a table and you take a pitcher of water and you pour it to the top And then you just keep pouring and it just overflows. This is this idea also of mercy, peace, and love being multiplied to you. It overflows in you. Where is mercy, peace, and love? Where is true mercy, peace, and love? Where does that come from? Where does it come from in a way that is truly abounding and multiplied to us? Well, it comes from God. And Jude understands that, and I think his readers understood that. So he was blessing them with a blessing that only God could bless them with. This blessing of abounding and multiplied mercy, peace, and love. And then in verse 3, Jude again addresses them and he says, "Beloved," and this is not only are they loved by God, but they are loved by Jude. Jude himself refers to them as a beloved. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent," or while I was making every effort to write to you concerning our common salvation. And common salvation here is not this idea of boring salvation or everyone has it kind of salvation. This is the idea of being a shared salvation. So Jude, this is why they were beloved. Jude and his audience shared this salvation. And let me say this, salvation, the whole idea of salvation is a primary issue. It's of utmost importance. And Jude bears that out here in this passage when he says, "While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," or "while I was making every effort." And he did. He wrote about that in verse 1 when he says, "To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ." He's talking about our salvation. And while he was making every effort to write about that to them, he says then in verse 3, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you." And it sounds like here's something that Jude is saying here is, look, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, primary, fundamental, foundational issue. But something has come up here that I had to talk to you about. I had to write to you about this. This is so important. This is so essential that we talk about it right this minute, that I needed to write to you about this right now. And think about it. What would it be like if, let's say, there was an economic crisis in our nation? It was affecting us all, and it was something that was on the top of our minds at that moment. And we knew that the President of the United States was going to be doing a press conference. He's going to address the nation about this economic crisis. So he gets up to the podium, gets up to the mic, and he starts off by saying, "My fellow Americans, while I was making every effort to you, I understood that I needed to make every effort to you, talk to you about our economic crisis. I found it necessary to speak to you about," and whatever comes next is something that we need to listen to very carefully, because we're thinking about this economic crisis, and yet the president found something even more important and more pressing, not more important, but something that needed to be addressed right this moment. Something that was so important to us that he needed to share it with us at that moment. That's kind of the language here that Jude is using. "I was going to write to you about our common salvation, which is of primary importance. But yet, this minute, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting." And the word in my translation is exhorting. I think in a lot of other English translations it says appeal to you. I think both are actually kind of weak when you look at the Greek word. The Greek word is literally this idea of to beg, to get on your knees and beg you. It's extremely urgent. The urgency there is very strong here in what Jude is saying. But what is it that he's appealing to them? What is it that he's begging and urging them to do here? Well, it says, "Exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now the Greek word here for contend for the faith, to contend earnestly, it's one Greek word for contend earnestly. It's this Greek word epigenizomai. And feel free to call this out. What English word sounds like agonizomai to you? Agonizomai. Agonize, yeah. And you know, I think the word agonize is a very helpful word for our English minds that we can understand. I think it's very helpful to get that, to help us understand what this word in the Greek, to contend earnestly for the faith, what that means. It's literally this idea of just agonizing. You can say like straining at something, where it starts to contort your face and it's sweating, bringing sweat to you. Like, you know, think about straining at the oars, working extremely hard to accomplish something. And this word shows up a few times throughout the New Testament, sometimes in a military context. For example, Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle, for our agonizomai, is not against flesh and blood, but against the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6, of course, being the armor of God chapter. Or it's sometimes also used in athletic context. For example, Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us agonizomai, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And, you know, for me personally, in my times playing sports, I eventually got over kind of my timidity on the sports field. And I played soccer and baseball and basketball and American football growing up in high school and eventually a little bit in college as well. And I had to agonize playing sports, whether it be in the weight room, whether it be on the track, and whether it be on the field or the court, whichever sport it was. It's not easy. There's a pain, a suffering that needs to be gone through in order to conquer, to win the prize. And I think that's a little bit here what Jude is saying here, very much what Jude is saying here, when he says, I found it necessary to urge you, to write to you, urging you to agonize for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And I read that, and it begs the question, what is the faith? What's the faith that we are called, what we are urged to agonize, to contend for? Well, the faith, it's basically the gospel of Jesus Christ that was handed down by the apostles and believed by Jude's hearers. And I think let's just take a little moment here to vary our attention here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, keeping your finger in Jude. 1 Corinthians 15 very clearly outlines for us this faith, the gospel, that we are to contend earnestly for, as recorded here by the Apostle Paul. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved. So this is the gospel by which they are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that, and here is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So, that is the gospel in a nutshell. This, what Paul had delivered to them, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the faith that we are to contend for. That's the faith that we have common, that we have shared. And that was, as Jude says here in verse 3, if you'll turn back to verse 3 of Jude, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Something I found interesting when I was in seminary is a lot of scholars find it kind of popular to talk about the theology of Paul and the theology of Peter and the theology of James, and they really highlight the differences. And there are some key perspectives that are different here and there, but the gospel is the same. The faith is a unified faith. And that's the point that Paul is trying to, or that Jude here is trying to make, that this is a faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Also note, it was a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's not a faith that was delivered to the clergy. It's not a faith that was delivered to missionaries or the pastors. This is delivered to the saints. It's to us all. So this call to contend earnestly for the faith is not uniquely for the pastor or the missionary or the apologist. This is for all saints, for all believers in Jesus Christ. And verse 4 shows us, I think, or Jude is trying to show us here, the importance, or why it is that's so important. What's the earnestness for Jude here for urging them and appealing to them to contend earnestly, to agonize for the faith? Verse 4, it says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So, I guess you can say in more modern lingo that creepy persons had come into the church. They had crept in unnoticed. And, you know, I thought about that. I read that and I was thinking, so these are people who, it says, Jude calls them ungodly, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. I think even a better English translation than lewdness is license, this licentiousness. And we're going to talk about what that word means in a minute. But these guys are these persons who have crept in unnoticed. They twist the grace of God, and they deny God and Jesus. Do you think of two more foundational aspects of the gospel than God's grace and who Jesus is? And yet, they crept in unnoticed. And so I think Jude here is offering a bit of a rebuke for these believers, these saints that he had written to, saying, they've crept in unnoticed. How did you not notice this? These are foundational to our faith that you are called now to contend earnestly for. Well, let me ask you this. Is this something, this denying the grace of God and or twisting the grace of God and denying Jesus, is that something that was unique to Jude's specific audience? I think we see that today. This idea that the grace of God gives me license to live my life the way I want to live. And, you know, Paul has some words about that in Romans when he, you know, when he asked the hypothetical rhetorical question, should we sin more so that grace may abound more? Well, of course not. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Titus chapter 2, a great section of Scripture that talks about the grace of God and ways that we can twist the grace of God, and then it gives us instruction about the proper view about the grace of God. Titus chapter 2, and I'll be reading in verse 11 through the end of the chapter. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." So this grace brings us salvation. But then we read a few other things about the grace of God. He says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So we see here that the grace of God brings us salvation, and it also is that which we live a life that pleases God. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and instead to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And that's for which God saved us. He saved us, it says in verse 14, that he gave himself for us that we might be redeemed from every lawless deed and be purified for himself, own special people, zealous for good works. So I would say from this passage in Jude and this passage in Titus 2, that if there is a grace that encourages, enables, and allows for sin against the holy God, that's not the grace of God. That's what I would contend from the authority of Scripture. So Jude here is saying that these men They have turned the grace of our God into license to somehow justifying their wicked ways, their lewd ways. Not only that, but they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here that there are not many gods. There are not many ways to God, but this is the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. To deny that is to be someone who is ungodly and marked out for condemnation by God. And I think that's really important to notice here in verse 4, that these people who have crept in unnoticed to the believers that Jude's writing to, but not unnoticed to God. And I find that to be actually very encouraging, that even those who are doing this destruction in the church by their false teaching and their wicked lives, the Lord notices, and He protects His church. The work of building the church continues on as God, as Christ, it's His church anyway, and He builds His church. And so Jude goes through here and continues in verse 5, picks up in verse 5, and continues to describe these ungodly, these wicked people who deny, who twist the grace of God and deny Jesus Himself. But I want us to stop there and just think about some application, focusing on this idea of contending earnestly, agonizing for the faith. I think the first thing that we have to note, that we need to recognize here by way of application, is that in order for us to contend earnestly for the faith, we need to know God's Word. Okay? It's hard to contend, to agonize for something that you don't know or don't understand, or at least are not on the path to understanding. Yep. Granted, I don't think we can understand all of God's Word, but the Lord is in the business of teaching us from His Word. Not too long ago, I think I shared this with a few of you, the story with a few of you, but not too long ago, my wife and I, we live in an apartment compound complex in outside of Dallas. And we have a neighbor who lives with his girlfriend and her daughter. And it's just very obvious through interactions and even just watching them that they do not live a life that pleases God in multiple ways. But they kind of seem to want to avoid us whenever we come outside of our apartment. They go inside their door and things like this. So there was some avoidance going on there. But one day when we were walking in our apartment, his name is Jeremy, he stopped me and he said, "Hey, Jonathan, can you come here for a second? I need a Christian perspective on something." I was like, "Okay, yeah, sure, I'll stop and give you a Christian perspective on something." So he began sharing with me various things that were going on in his life that were just really hard. To be honest, I could not even relate to some of the stuff he was telling me from my own personal experience. But after finishing his story and what had been going on, he just looked at me and said, "What should I do? What should I do?" And so I had the opportunity for the next hour and a half to go in my apartment, grab my Bible, and I opened the scriptures to him, had him read some passages himself to hopefully internalize it for himself in his own mind, and shared the gospel with him, answered lots of questions. And I was struck by how hard he was to the gospel. He had grown up in a Christian home and had absolutely rejected the truth of the gospel. But to me, that was a powerful reminder of, I might not be aware of when I will be called upon to contend for the faith. And I'm not going to always have a Bible readily with me, but even if I do, I need to know it, understand it, and be able to explain it well to the world. And sometimes to people who are even in the body of Christ, as these people are, and that Jude is talking about, people who have crept in, who are twisting the grace of God and denying Jesus. And you don't need to turn there, but in 2 Timothy, and feel free to turn there if you desire to, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we read, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So the call there, the exhortation, the command there is to be diligent, to not be ashamed before God, to be a workman, to be able to rightly handle, rightly divide the word of truth so that we can contend well for the faith. The second thing I think we need to note here about application is prayer. And again, read the Bible and pray. It sounds like the Sunday school answer, but I think it's important that we notice that because we need to realize that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of darkness that are at work here in this world. And what I thought about it a little bit when I was thinking about this passage, you know, the call is to contend earnestly for the faith. I think sometimes we fall into the trap of contending earnestly for my opinions, or contending earnestly for how I was raised, or whatever it is. But we're called here to contend earnestly for the faith. So we need to be in a right relationship with our God in order to be able to contend for what that is that we need to contend for. To contend for the faith rather than many other things. If you'll look at Jude, at the very end of Jude, it's interesting, starting in verse 20. After talking about these godless men in the church who have crept in, Jude says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." And I think that was a good reminder to me of what the focus of our contending for the faith ought to be. It's not about being right. It's not about making my point. It's about defending the faith of God, the gospel of God, and desiring that we see people be saved. And I think that is a really important distinction that I've had to make in my own life as I've talked about the gospel with other people. Rather than just trying to win the argument to prove them wrong, or even just defending my own viewpoints and opinions and my own traditions and how I was raised, I'm contending earnestly for the faith so that we may see others be saved. All the while hating even the garment polluted by the flesh, avoiding evil, right? Because the grace of God tells us to turn away from wickedness and turn towards righteousness. And in closing, I would like to have us all turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I think, reflects the Apostle Paul's heart for why it was that he contended earnestly for the faith. He contended so earnestly that even to the death. And I think it's really convicting and encouraging as we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who, even to the point of death, they are standing true for the faith, for the gospel of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So this is Paul's motivation for becoming a minister of the gospel. And then he says in verse 24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh that what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." And to me, this here is the kicker, the motivation for Paul's contending for the faith. He says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his mystery riches of the glory of this ministry among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also agonizomai. I agonize, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So we see there this encouragement from Paul relating to, in relation to also the encouragement and the appealing and the urging from Jude. This is what we agonize for, striving mightily to his working. And we can only do this, we can only agonize for the faith well if we do it in the strength that only God provides. As he says here, which works in me mightily. It's only the Lord that gives us the strength and the might to contend earnestly for the faith. So if you'll please join me in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word that gives us this encouragement, this conviction to contend earnestly for the faith. And Lord, even the very word to contend earnestly seems to imply that there is some degree of suffering, some degree of hardship in our flesh. But thank you that you give us strength and grace to do this, to live a life that pleases you, to contend earnestly for the faith. And thank you, Lord, that you have not left us alone to do so. But as the beautiful benediction of the book of Jude says, that you are the one who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before you in your presence of your glory. And you're able to do so, present us in exceeding joy. So to you, Lord, our Savior, who alone is wise, may glory and majesty, dominion and power be yours, both now and forever. Amen. All right, so I'm going to ask my wife Hannah to come join me here. We wanted to sing a song for you. So, and I would encourage you to please turn in your hymnals so you can follow along. It's, I think, number 67. It's called The Love of God. And we're going to sing the first verse in chorus, the second verse without the chorus, and then we're going to do the third verse in chorus. And when we do the third verse in chorus, I invite you to please feel free to sing right along with us, praising and thanking God for his great love.
And reaches to the lowest hell, the guilty pair, bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child, he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how rich and mad strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race as saints and angels song. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong.
And so just by way of a benediction, just pray for that you would have peace, and that may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and may you be abounding in hope as you believe in the promises of the one who is the God of hope and gives you peace through Jesus Christ. Amen.